Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and I did put a note in the bulletin there as far as an outline is concerned. Be encouraged in Christ, and I hope you would be, as you leave today, encouraged in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The early church, and when I say the early church, that which we see in the book of Acts, that we know that they felt some pressure, a lot of pressure, to turn away from Christ, to not follow him as the Lord would have them do so. In fact, Paul wrote this, or didn't write this, but he said in the book of Acts in chapter 14, he told the people in a region of Lycaonia, and that was the same area where Paul was stoned and was by an angry mob, was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. But he said to the people there, he said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." And so he said, hey, it's not easy following Christ, and we will face some difficulties. And like every generation, that we also not only face that difficulty of pressure, but the difficulty of temptations. And the way I like to differentiate those two things is on the one side, the persecution and the pressure tries to push us out of the will of God, and then temptation tries to pull us out of the will of God. And so both of those sides come. In fact, one of Paul's missionary companions, Demas, it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, he said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica." And so the world has its pull. And the devil's just looking for what your favorite treat is. And he will dangle it before your eyes to pull you away from what God would have you to do. And so both of those sides are there, and we have ample evidence throughout the scripture that we're warned about both. And so we have to be aware of that. But on the other side, and both of them are important, is God also encourages us. And he says, let me give you some truths that'll help you when you're pushed away from will of God by pressure and persecution, or when you're pulled away by wrong desires and temptations. And so here in Hebrews chapter 4, that we'll see that kind of encouragement that really he says, I want you to focus on Christ. I want you to focus on him and his ministry to us, especially in this context here as our high priest. And so two aspects of Jesus' high priestly work that hopefully will encourage you to press on when you're feeling pushed or pulled away from what God would have you do. So number one in this, look at the work that he's accomplished for you in verse 14. Let me just read it again and then we'll break it apart. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So notice a few things that we're certain about Christ, and it begins with that title, the great high priest, or you could say the work. We can't go in this in detail, but the Old Testament high priest, you remember there was a area the work of the priests, Aaron's children and their descendants throughout the ages. And then we had over them was Aaron was the first high priest, and then his son took his place, and his son's son, and so forth down through the ages. But that was a picture of what Christ would do for us. And here we see that Jesus Christ himself is called the high priest, and he would be the one who made atonement for our sin as our representative before God. And we'll talk more about that later. But notice back, if you would, just a couple chapters before this, back to chapter 2, verse 9, just some things about what Christ did to become our high priest. It says there that when, and we see Jesus, chapter 2, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So as a priest who offered sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus would offer would be himself. And so he came a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor afterwards, but that he, by the grace of God, should, notice this next phrase, taste death for every man. That Christ would be the one who would face death for us in our place. And that's a marvelous thing, that we need to stop and contemplate the reality that Christ tasted death for every man. You know, if there's sometimes maybe on a plate, or maybe a time for dinner or lunch or whatever, and there's maybe let's just say you're at a buffet place and there's lots of things to choose from, and there's some things you probably do not choose because you don't like it. Now, you could not tell someone afterwards, remember, some of you, this is the only thing you remembered in my sermon was a few months ago, was how many remember when I talked about eating frog legs? Okay, yeah, enough of you. That was memorable, I guess. So I wish you'd remember the rest of the sermon. But anyway, whatever it was, anyway, when, you know, you could not, if you went to that same place I went someone treated us to, that you could not tell someone what frog legs taste like unless you really had frog legs. And they do taste something like chicken, okay? So Jesus says here that Jesus tasted death for every man. And we need to understand that when we're speaking of death here, I think it speaks of the physical death and the suffering he went through the cross, but it also speaks of the wrath of God upon him for us. That he faced the penalty for our sin, because that's where death came from. And so we need to understand that that's part of his high priestly ministry. He was sacrificing not just an offering, but the offering of himself in our place to take care of sin. Notice later on in that chapter, go down to verse number 16. And I'll mention this again in a little bit, but notice it. For verily, or truly, he took, speaking of Jesus again, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that was part of the promise of God and so forth. But the fact that it gets to is not just that he was took on from being God to taking on the nature of angels. That's not what he did. He took on the nature of humanity. He took on flesh and blood. And it goes on to say in verse 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved, or it was proper for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And notice the last part, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation means to be brought back together, to be brought back into fellowship, to be brought back into a loving relationship. And what that's telling us is that Jesus Christ took on human flesh and blood and he died to make reconciliation between God and man. It says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so I could preach the whole sermon here, but just understand he has that title. He's done the work of a great high priest to make a sacrifice so we could be brought together. And that's really what he did, was so he could fulfill what he said in John 14, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's by Christ alone. So if you're here this morning and you have yet to make your trust, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you have to do if you're going to get into the presence of God for eternity, but also in time. Thinking of how we come to God in prayer. And God is so gracious and kind and loving that he hears the prayers of the unsaved. But they have no assurance that he will answer those prayers. But as a child of God, we've been brought into the family of God, and therefore, being in Christ, we have an assurance that we have access to the very throne. Whereas an unsaved person doesn't really have that access. God, in his grace and kindness, he's so good. I'm sure there are many people that have cried out to God in war, in a foxhole, and have their life has been spared. And they need to give glory to God. Though they're not redeemed, they're not saved, they were saved from death, but they weren't saved with eternal life. I know a guy, he said, I was working in a rescue mission over in Wenatchee, and on his t-shirt, he says, God saved Joe. And the rest of it was written text. And I said, can I read that? You know, because I was trying to figure, because his name was Joe. That was Joe who was wearing the shirt. And so I looked at it and read it, you know, and it talked about how he was going down a road, and I don't remember all the details. I remember he got in a wreck and went off the edge of the road. It was like up in the mountains. And he said he rolled the vehicle 21 times. And in the middle of that, he said, God, save me. And God did, spared his life. But Joe was not saved spiritually. He was saved. God heard his prayer and his cry out for staying alive physically, but that was not his spiritual salvation. Now, he did come to know Christ later on in his life, but it was interesting. I think he wore that as a conversation piece to explain the rest. But the fact was, he was not saved just because he cried out to God to save him from the wreck. So if you're here this morning, God can answer the prayer of an unsaved person and spare your life, but that's not the same as salvation in Christ. And salvation comes when we come to the place, recognize we're a sinner before God, can't save ourselves, and that Jesus Christ died in our place. He tasted death for you so that you could cry out and trust him and him alone to save you from your sin. So that's the first thing we see there is his title, or you could say his work. And the second thing, his success, because it goes on to say, not only did he... He's a high priest, but then it says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. And I just put his success. He's done. He's through. He's finished. Remember the great high priest in the Old Testament, or the high priest, didn't say the great high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament, he went into God's presence, which was demonstrated in the tabernacle, and he went into the most holy place where God says his presence would abide with Israel, and he went in there once a year, and that's the only day he went in. And he went in initially to put in some incense on the altar of incense, some coals, and it would fill the place with smoke, and then he'd go back out and he'd get the blood from the first sacrifice, I think for himself, I can't remember if it was for himself or the people, went in there, sprinkled that, and then went back out, got the other sacrificial blood, sprinkled that in there and went out, and that was all he did. So, I mean, it would be a matter of just a few minutes every year that he got into the presence of God. But Jesus now, when he finished his work, he is now seated at the right hand of God. He's there because the job is done. It's through. There's no more sacrifice to make. Folks, we don't get saved by making a sacrifice by giving a lot in the offering. We don't get saved by spending time serving the Lord in some way. That's not how we get saved. It's not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so Christ has finished that work. So over in Hebrews, you can turn there if you want. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Notice this wonderful truth about him finishing that job. In fact, he's still working on our behalf. But notice verse 25, it says, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God, notice, by him. It is just come unto God, but come unto God by him or through Jesus Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So he died on a cross, rose again, ascended back up, and now he's at the Father's right hand. Because he is, you and I are secure in Christ. We have that salvation that we have for sure. But there's one other thing that he says there in verse number 14 back in chapter 4. I'm going to call it his person, because he just gives a description here of who this high priest is. He's passed into the heavens. Who is it? It's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, of course, is the Lord's personal name. We know it was given to him, both Mary and Joseph were both told by an angel on separate occasions that you can call his name Jesus. And the time that he told it to, I believe it was Joseph there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Jesus has come to redeem us. And that's what his name means. Jehovah is salvation, or God is salvation. But it also says here, not just his human name, but it mentions he's the Son of God. That's his divine nature. And so as the only begotten Son of God, as John 3:16 tells us, that means his unique sonship, not like anyone else. So he is uniquely human, but he's also divine, and both of those go together, because as the Son of God, he has the same nature as his Father. So Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so I want to think about that. His human name, his humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, his deity, and how those work together when he went to the cross, and why that is important for us. So as a human, he took our place there. He could take our place because he was 100% man. And I put he was a perfect, efficient, sinless substitute. And so he died for us, as we mentioned already. But then he was divine, and that means, so as a human, he was efficient, he could take our place. And as divine, he was sufficient to pay the fullness of the penalty. And in other words, I like to put it this way, the horror of sin's penalty, that divine eternal judgment or justice that you and I need, it could only be paid for in time by one who had come from eternity and would last forever. And so he paid that eternal penalty at a moment in time because of who he is. He took our place there. And if you and I will repent and believe that Christ in his humanity and Christ in his deity will bring full, complete salvation. That's what he gives to us. As it says in that Colossians passage, that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then as we sang in the next verse says, and we are complete in him because of who he is, being human and divine. And those are what our Savior is and what he's done for us. And so in a moment, I want to look, and I'm not really going to re-mention this, but as being a man, being human, he understands everything about us. And being divine, he therefore can at the same time help us and be there to strengthen us and guide us, because he is both. And both of those are essential for us as we live for Christ. So that's one, the certainty about Christ. And then the second thing that I see there in verse 14, the last phrase, it says, let us hold fast our profession. So then the first, let me just read that. Seeing then, okay, look at this about Jesus. He's the great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He is Jesus, and he's the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession because of those things. So that's what God says to you. He says, you know what? What you've publicly confessed about Christ, don't let it go. Don't drop it. Don't say, hey, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's what saved you. It's what keeps you. And so this is the admonition that you and I have. So when we got saved, we trusted Christ as our Savior. And at that point, after that, if you've been saved, then you ought to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a public testimony of what you've done. You've trusted Christ. He's saved you. He's changed you. He's transformed you. And therefore, I want to give him credit. And I want to identify with him publicly. And that's what baptism is about. So that public identification would be an aspect of this. Hold fast our profession. That's that public declaration. And so you've declared your allegiance to Christ. That's what baptism is all about. Hey, I want everybody to know he's my Savior, and I'm following him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to depend upon him for the rest of my life. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our allegiance and loyalty to him ought not to change. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed in the heavens, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our profession. Go over to John chapter 6. I want to show you something that happened during Christ's earthly ministry, primarily that holding fast through the disciples. Jesus in this passage talks about being the bread of life, and the people need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that's not talking about communion. Maybe a secondary illustration of that, but that's not what it's speaking about. Though I know the Roman Catholics do speak of it as though you are, you know, in transubstantiation, changing the bread into literal body, and changing the blood, the juice into literal blood. But notice, in fact, I wasn't going to go this far, but if you look at verse number, and I probably won't be able to find it. Oh, there it is. In verse, let me just read verse number 56. It says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And then if you jump down a little bit further in verse number 63, I think that's where it is. Yeah. He says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He said, I'm not talking about looking at literally at eating me as I'm cannibal and as transforming what this ritual. That's not what he's speaking. He said, I'm talking about these words are spirit and they're life. I'm talking about responding in a spiritual way and believing in me. That's what I'm talking about. And so after he speaks that, which you say, boy, that's a little difficult, in verse number 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Okay, now think about it, disciples. Okay, so these were people who at least professed to know Christ, at least professed to be trusting him as the Messiah. And so they were probably friends, co-workers of the apostles. And at that time, you know, if you look at Jesus' ministry, there's a time of popularity and the time of obscurity and then popularity and then of opposition. And so this seems to be somewhat of that popular time, but now it's getting narrowed down. And so, man, there's lots of people there. Crowds are coming everywhere following Christ. And he makes this sermon, and people say, I don't get this. I don't understand. This is hard to understand. And you know what? I don't know if he's really the Messiah or not. I'm just not sure. And so some started to walk away. Friends started to walk away. You know, some that seemed to be, you know, right there in ministry. And so as they turned, they walked no more with him. And then verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12. So here, and I, you know, I don't know if it was just, you know, a slow exodus, but, you know, obviously it had to come in somewhat of a short time period. It wasn't like two left one day and then three left the next day. And, you know, I think there was just some, you know, that, what do you think? I don't know. I don't understand it. You know, and the rumbling and the rustling and so forth. And so there just seemed like there was probably a lot that just said, forget it. I'm not doing this anymore. And so Jesus turned to the 12 and says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? Some of us have had close friends that no longer are following Christ. Some of us have some family members who are no longer following Christ. And the Spirit of God takes this truth that Jesus said to his 12 and asks us, what are you going to do? Are you going to go away too? Because I've allowed your life to be so troubling. I've allowed some difficulties to come in your way. Sometimes the truth, you just don't quite, cannot grab, you know, grab all of that. You don't understand all that's happening. And so notice what happened. Peter spoke up for the 12 in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. I love it. Peter comes back to the very reality of who, let me read verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. We know who you are. You're God in human flesh, the very Son of the living God. We know who you are. And Lord, you've given us eternal life. You've given us something we can never earn, something we can never get on our own. And folks, we need to understand that. There's no way to get eternal life because it's eternal. It's on a whole other realm. It's of God's realm. And the only way we can get it is through the means that God has depicted for us, and that's through Christ. So Peter was right, speaking up. He says, where are we going to go? Because you're the only one that's been given us eternal life. And because of that gift, and because of who you are, we will stay faithful to you. So folks, again, the question comes, what are you going to do with Christ? When it gets difficult, when friends and family and philosophies and doubts, all those things can hit us. And so I think we should say, as it says back there in Hebrews, and just put ourselves in that place in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, say, seeing then that I have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Therefore, I will hold fast my profession of faith. I hope, if nothing else, that you resolve this morning, maybe even right now, say, Lord, I am going to stay faithful and true to you. Now, we can't be like Peter and say, Lord, I'll stick with you to death and blow it. And we may, but the fact is, we have to be determined. In other words, it's interesting, there's sort of a philosophy today that says, oh, I'm not going to commit to anything. And so without a commitment to something, we seem like the people are falling for anything. So somewhere along the way, if you're going to be faithful at the end, you got to make a decision somewhere at the beginning and say, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm just determined. God's done so much for me through Christ, and therefore I will hold fast. I will hold true. Because, folks, we're talking about the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews in that time of Jews who were facing so much pressure from their society to push them out of the synagogue and push them out of their culture and push them out. Say, hey, you're gonna believe in Jesus, the Messiah, then you're out of here. We don't want you around. So they were facing some intense pressure. And the Holy Spirit's writing through this writer and putting it down. Let us hold fast. Don't quit. Don't stop. Hold on. So number one, be encouraged to press on by looking what Jesus has accomplished for you. Then the second thing in verses 15 and 16, I'll say, look at the other way to press on or be encouraged to press on and stick with it is to look at the heart of his sympathy or the Lord's sympathy for you. So again, some certainties about Jesus in verse 15 and three things again here. Number one, he was tempted in every realm. It says, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So this first thought was in all points, well, as it continues on, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the first thing I was going to say is he was tempted in every realm, in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus' deity did not detract from his humanity in the sense of he personally experienced trials. You remember when he met the woman at the well, that he was exhausted and he sat on the well while the disciples went into town to get some meat. He was just worn out. Remember when the ship in the Sea of Galilee and the storm was going and it was coming in and Jesus was asleep in the boat. Why? Because if you look at the context there, he'd been ministering since before the sun rose. He was praying. He'd been ministering to people and crowds all through that day. And as they crossed the Sea of Galilee in that great storm, he was just worn out. Because he knew what it was to... You say, well, I thought he was divine. Well, he was. But that did not detract from the reality of his humanity. He just can say, well, I need to kick in my deity right now. That's not how he did it, okay? So everything, his exposure to the reality of all of it is to walk on this earth is the means by which he understands what you face in life. He was in this fallen world. We know that he felt the expression of hatred toward him. He knew all of that. He knew what it was like to face the devil and all that he could throw at him to say, hey, don't depend on your father. You have power. Just do it yourself. He faced a society that was built around, it was without God at its core, though it was religious. And so he faced all that. And so you say, well, he's never faced cheating on your tax forms. Well, no, because the IRS wasn't around in Israel at that time. Well, he never faced pornography on the internet. Well, that's true, because there was no computers. You know, he never felt like cursing out that driver on the freeway. Well, that's true, because he didn't have a car. But see, what we need to understand is the realms of temptation, and every one of those realms, what I just gave you are modern-day illustrations of where temptations can come. But the realms of temptation are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three realms in which temptation comes. And Jesus faced all of those. Let me just break those down without turning to that passage. But the lust of the flesh. Lust, it can mean immoral conduct, but it just means desire. The desire of your flesh. The flesh is our old fallen nature. And so I just put taking care of one's physical appetites and pleasures without considering the will of God. It could be food, it could be sex, it could be a lot of different things. But it's trying to take care of those physical appetites and those pleasures without considering what is God's will in this. The lust of the eyes, again, the desire of the eyes. It means trying to satisfy your sense of beauty or experience or good in some way, shape, or form without the will of God involved, without just even involving that. In other words, I'd like to go see such and such. Well, why? But nothing wrong with seeing things. I mean, if I'm down in Arizona, I want to go see the Grand Canyon. Nothing wrong with that. But is that the will of God? You could go there and maybe be a witness. You say, you don't think you should just go see anything and everything? Well, be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. You consider the will of God in those areas. You know, there's a lot of things with the lust of the eyes and get into what is beauty? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Well, maybe that's so, but there are some things in beauty that is not sanctified. Okay, so be careful. The pride of life. Attempting to be significant or powerful without following the will of God. You know, remember Jesus, you say, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. That's what the devil said to the Lord Jesus. And he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he talked about, but him only shalt thou worship and serve. Is there something you're trying to gain in your life without still considering worshiping and serving God? Because if you can say, okay, I can do this without worship of God, and I can do this without serving God, and I'll just go for it. Well, you just lost because you're following something that's not considering the reality that I've got to worship God and I've got to serve God. That's what God's calling in my life is. How that plays out is different for all of us. But it isn't a local church, and so we sometimes miss all of that. So all of our experiences, even in this room, all of our experiences in those places or realms of temptation are different for every one of us. So it was different for Jesus, but he did face it. He knows what it's like to face the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He knows. And yet he did, as the next point will be, he resisted that. So I just put down, Jesus faced all of these in a great deal of variety. But here's another thing about the Lord Jesus Christ when he faced that. Let me ask you this. When does temptation and the power of that temptation, when does it stop? There is a moment of it stops, at least presently. Either you resist it and the devil flees from you, as it says in James chapter 4. Or when you give in. You give in, all of a sudden, okay. Now you feel bad afterwards, and there's a matter of confession and conviction and all that. When did Jesus give in? Never. So every temptation he faced, it went to the fullness of its power. And that's how he faced it all the time. Because he never gave in. Never gave in. And so that's an amazing thing. So that's when we say that Jesus, he was tempted in every realm. That's why he can understand what we go through. All points tempted. So the second thing was in there, it says there in our text in verse 15, yet without sin. So he faced it. He didn't falter. He didn't fail ever, not once, in word, in deed, in attitude, in action, in spirit, desire, all those things. He always did the will of his Father. He never failed. Never fail once, and that's how he could take our place as at Calvary, because he had no sin in himself. But with us, you know, he was taking our place to die in our place for sinners. So, in the lust of the flesh, he always obeyed God and let God take care of his needs. And then, when he faced the lust of the eyes, he always trusted God and said, "I'm going to follow God's path." In the pride of life, Jesus always submitted to God and worshipped and served him with a lowliness and meekness in his heart. That's how he did it. And so just remember just a little bit of theology here. When Christ in his humanity, he never set aside his deity when he went through this life. But I put it about this way. He set aside the authority to exercise his deity without the permission and direction of his heavenly Father. And when I say that, I think that's really important, because then there's two things. So how did Jesus make it through? Well, he lived a life of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that constantly in the Gospels. There are things like that that are mentioned. And so he followed that. And so when he faced the push of persecution to get out of the will of his Father, he resisted. When he felt the pull of temptation to get him out of the will of the Father, he resisted. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting his Father. That's how he did it. And where did he get that place where he's going to trust and do that? And so he resolved to follow his Father. That never weakened. His loving obedience was never relaxed, because he learned the Scripture. Are you learning the Scripture? He was studying and meditating on the Scripture. When was the last time you set aside some time to contemplate and consider what God says in his Word? I'm not just talking about reading it. Because reading it, we can say, okay, I got a chapter to read. Brrr, done. Check off. And that's good. That's better than nothing, okay? So don't get me wrong here. But what I'm saying is, after you check it off, stop and go back and ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes to his truth so you can look at something and be taught something that God wants to teach you. I could just, I know I've shared a number of times. But just learn the Scripture, study it, meditate on it, and then pray. Pray. More than over your food, pray. Ask God to help you. Ask him to guide you. Ask God to help those around you. Ask God to bring revival to our country and to our church. And so just be praying. And then trust God. It's interesting, when you go through trials, I believe the Holy Spirit, when you're going through that and you're truly trying to find God's will, there are times the Spirit of God will just put it in your lips, say, "Trust me." And you'll say as a psalmist, and you'll just say it in prayer, "Lord, I'm trusting you. I don't understand. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I can get to the next day. But Lord, I'm going to trust you." That's what the Spirit of God wants to put in your heart and help you to pray. That's why the Jude talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit even as you come to pray to God, that God would guide your prayers. And so he just wants, that's what Jesus did. And then, you know, submit to God. Sometimes it's just hard and say, Lord, I know what you want me to do, but I don't know if I can do it. I'm not gifted there. I've never done that before. Just trust him. Commit yourself to do his will. That's what Jesus did. And see, and that's what we can all do. So Jesus is not an example for us when he died on the cross. He was dying in our place so we could be saved. And once we have been saved, then we look at his life and say, wow, there are the example, as Peter said, that you follow in his steps. And so our overcoming those kind of things, that we can do that. Jesus says, I'm right there to help you. So ask me. So that's the first thing we see. He was tempted, then he was triumphant over every sin. And last of all, those are things that he did for us and showed us. But then also I want you to notice again verse number 15, that it says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now notice you see the double negative. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. And if we put that in a positive sense, we have a high priest that can be touched. And the double negative there is to emphasize a positive truth. It's telling you and me that he definitely is touched with feelings about our situation. In fact, that word touched with the feelings, that's where it's a single Greek word. And if we were going to put that Greek word over into English, it would sound something like sympathize. That he has feelings for us in our weakness. He's touched. He's drawn toward our infirmities. That is a word, just means our weakness. It could be every kind, physical, mental, emotional, relationship, all those kind of things. Anytime we sense our weakness, that's Jesus is drawn to us. It's like if you have a heart that wants to help, when you see places that need help, you want to get involved. I mean, that's just, you're drawn to it. I remember there was time, and maybe it's because I was with, chaplain with the Chelan County Sheriff's for a while and did some other things. But one time, my wife and I, we were going down 132nd, and I think I've shared this before, but we were going down 132nd, and there was flames coming out this house. And so I pulled off the side of the road and I said, honey, wait here. And I just ran over there. And then the neighbor, we sort of went at the same time. And we said, and there was a two-story house and the side of the house was already on fire. There was no fire engines there or anything and the smoke's coming up. And so we ran in there and I said, is there anybody upstairs? That was the first thing I thought of. And she said, well, yes. So me and this neighbor, we ran up the stairs, went through their house, went up the stairs, and this guy was in a wheelchair, and he just had an operation. He couldn't move his neck very well, and we said, you got to get out of here. And you could see there was a window right there, and there's flames coming up beside the window. I said, look, there's fire. We got to get out. He said, I can't. I said, what do you mean you can't? I said, you have to. I said, how do you get out of here? And so he said, well, you got to get this board. And he had that thing, a little slow thing that went down the stairs, that he was sort of elevator type of thing. And so we're trying to get that all set up. And finally the firemen came and they said, hey, we'll take care of it. And so eventually it was funny because we went down, they were still up there. And eventually I had to carry him down and brought him out just by a chair, just carry him because that's what we were talking about. He said, no, you can't do that. But what made you do that? Why did I even run in there? Well, it's because I said, hey, there might be someone who needs some help. There's no firemen there. There's no sirens we could hear. There was nothing going on. And I said, hey, if no one tells them, they're going to be in trouble. See, when Jesus looks at you and me and he says, hey, there's someone in their weakness. When he sees that, he's just drawn to you. Now, I think he's drawn to you, but I don't think he's necessarily going to be involved unless you look at him and say, Lord, I need your help. But the very fact of that is the concept of he's touched. He's sympathizing. He wants to move in there to help us. And we need to see that and understand that. And because he's been through all that we've been through, he's there to guide us and direct us. So he says, I put it in this way, to accomplish God's will, sometimes we have to recognize we're spiritually weak to accomplish his will without him. We need his power, we need his strength, we need his help. Because we tend to trust ourselves, rely upon ourselves, guide ourselves, promote ourselves. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing of eternal value. But with God, nothing is impossible. So think about the sympathy that Jesus has. If let's say you got in a wreck, and usually when there's a wreck, there's often spectators. And as a spectator, you could pray. You could say, oh man, I feel so bad for them. I mean, look what's happened. They're in a wreck. They're an automobile. I think they're hurt. I sympathize with them. And you feel for them. But understand, when Jesus sympathizes, it doesn't just mean he has a heart that cares. It's a heart that cares enough to get involved. You remember 5 times in the Gospels, it says this, that he was moved with compassion. That meant he was concerned and took action. In those concepts, sometimes it's a physical need. They didn't have lunch yet. Sometimes it was a spiritual need. They were as sheep without a shepherd. So both sides, Jesus was just moved. And when he was moved, he got involved. And when he got involved, he brought relief. He helped people through their weaknesses. And so the Lord says, hey, if you turn to me, look to me, I'll come alongside you. I'll provide the wisdom and the strength and the help that you need to remain true and faithful to me. That's what God wants to do. So Jesus here, he says, I want you to know, you can know he's the great high priest. He's done all this for you. He has compassion on you. He wants to get involved with you. And so you and I need to come to the next part here. I call it the admonition for you in verse number 15. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. He says, I want you to come and talk to me. I want you to come and speak to me. And that word is interesting, that boldly is a word. It literally means to speak freely, to speak without hesitancy, to speak without anything hindering you. God says, I want you to, because of who I am, what Jesus has done for you, I want you to come just freely speak to me. Talk to me. When was the last time you bore your heart before God and say, God, this is what I'm dealing with? And maybe a few tears and a few groans and say, God, would you please help me? I always say, well, I'll be respectful, Lord. I don't want to bother you with this. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That's a wonderful thing, because it's no longer a throne of judgment. Now, if you're without Christ here this morning, without him as your Savior, it says in Revelation 6:16, it says, and the people said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So there is still a throne of judgment for those without Christ. But if you're in Christ, you're in his family. And he's changed that from what Christ has done for us. He took the judgment for us. So there is no judgment under condemnation before God anymore for the child of God. So he says, now come boldly. Come and talk to me. Come and let me know. And he says, as you do so, he noticed the 2 things he says. He says that we may obtain mercy. There are no merits to get God's forgiveness, the mercy of God to forgive us our sins. That's true when we come to him for salvation, but it's also true when we come to him for fellowship as a Christian. Come to him boldly. When you blow it, when you mess up, when you get pushed out of God's will through persecution and pressure, or when you get pulled out of God's will from temptation and luring situations, when whatever it is and you blow it and you mess up, you can come to God and say, God, I did this. Here is where I'm at. Here is what I did. Please forgive me. And God says, hey, come boldly in that you may obtain mercy. And what a wonderful truth to know God's mercy. When you're broken and desire to forsake that sin, his mercy is always there. And then it says, and find grace to help in time of need. That's the strength you need to get through. You haven't fallen, but you need his help. You need his strength. And I think that goes back to our infirmities. When you sense your infirmity before God and you come to him and said, Lord, I need help with my infirmities. Remember, Paul said that God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's infirmities, the same concept. He said, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, my trials, my difficulties. Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. Why? Because God's mercy, his grace is there to help you in the time of need. That's just God's time, the right time, the time that you need. I put it, it's the tested time, it's the nick of time, it's the needed time, it's the right time, it's God's time. And that's what he wants to give you. And how is that? That's because he is that great high priest. And he's touched. He knows what it is, how to get us through from temptation and trials and get us through the other side. Let me close with this. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. We're familiar with this. So we need his grace. His grace is sufficient when we face those battles, those difficulties, because we are weak. But verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, There hath no temptation. And I would take that temptation as either the pressure, the pushing away, or the pulling. Taken you, or come to you, but such as is common to man. Yours is not unique. Now, it may be unique into all the people you know, but it's not unique among humanity. It's common. But God is faithful. Whenever you're there, he's faithful, who will not suffer, not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What does it mean to escape the temptation? Think about it just a moment. What does it mean to escape a temptation? You escape it when you don't sin. That's to escape. And it doesn't mean necessarily the pressure is totally dissolved. It doesn't mean necessarily the difficulty has been is gone for good. But it does mean at that moment in time when you're facing him, you cry out to him, God is faithful to give you the grace you need, the strength you need, so you can say no. Or you can say yes to doing right or no to doing wrong. Both of those. He says, I will give you grace. So let us, by faith, come boldly, share our heart, share our weaknesses to God, and he'll give you grace at that time of your weakness to get you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and a reminder of the great work of our Savior to save us from our sin, but also the great compassion and sympathy that our Savior gives us. He knows what we go through, for he has faced it. And he knows how to help us, for he has always triumphed over every sin. Lord, we know we will not meet that perfection of our Savior in this life. We will not have that. But Lord, we can have more victory than we presently do. We can know his grace in our life to overcome those times of our weakness. And Lord, they're often. Lord, may we learn, as the songwriters write, day by day or moment by moment, that we seek your strength, your help to guide us through our life. Lord, help us to remember that you're closer than a cell phone, for you're as close as a prayer. Father, thank you for that. We pray you'd give us grace to trust you more. In Jesus' name.